Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
This morning's scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read the chapter. Stand for the reading of the word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look into. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with the perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you.
Number 37, there is a Redeemer.
Jesus, God's own Son, precious. to the book of John, the very beginning of the book of John. Last week, we began a series that is going to be going through all four Gospels collectively. That process is known as a harmonization of the Gospels. We're using Luke as our basic outline, but then we're also paying attention to what the other three Gospel writers have to say so that we can get a fuller, more complete picture of Christ's ministry, what he did, what he had to say, what he actually accomplished last week. We were really emphasizing the fact that Jesus did not begin as a baby in a manger. That was not the beginning of the existence of Christ. He actually pre-existed all of that. In fact, at the beginning of the book of John, we read that he was with God in the beginning, at the making of everything, at the making of heaven and earth. Christ was there, and in fact, he was the speaking agency for the triunity of God. I'm just going to throw out a lot of big theological terms right away to see if I lose anybody, but he was the speaking agency for the triunity of God. In other words, when we read in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, we read that God in the beginning said, "Let there be light." John begins his gospel by saying that the Logos, Christ, was with God and was God, and that he was the creator of all things, and in fact, nothing exists that was not created by him. So John's Christology, John's understanding of who Jesus is very, very high. He sees him as God Almighty. And so we really emphasized that last week, that Jesus did not begin as a baby in a manger. His beginning is all of existence. As long as there has been God, that's how long Christ has existed. And yet, as we were reading through John last week, we finished purposefully at verse 13, because the next thing that John says is so transitional and so absolutely astounding that it deserves a little time to really pick apart and look at what John is saying. Now, in order to understand the weight of what we're about to read, yes, I'm still introducing. In order to understand the weight of what we're about to read, John is about to yank out this Greek word sarx. Now, it's translated flesh in most Bibles. But in the whole of the New Testament, especially in Pauline writing, sarx is not particularly a good word. Your flesh is your problem. Your flesh is why you are so egocentric. Your flesh is why you are sinful. The fact that you are fallen humanity and not truly holy and not truly godlike is because of your flesh. And the one thing that all of humanity shares in common, regardless of your color, regardless of your background, your history, your nationality, regardless of your hairstyle, no matter what person you are here on planet Earth, the one thing you share with every other person is that you're flesh. You were born fleshly. And because you were born fleshly, after Adam's race, you were born sinful. And get this right, we are not reckoned sinful in the Bible because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. And ever since the fall in Eden, ever since then, all mankind is considered not only sinful because of the things they do, we are sinful by nature. According to the Bible, babies come out of the womb speaking lies. You don't have to teach. Watch this one, it'll be easy. Kenneth, did you have to teach any of your five boys to lie? Did you ever sit them down and go, "Okay, now boys, when you lie, this is how you do it"? No, they just do it. It comes naturally to them. Okay, that's because they're flesh. And because we all share this common flesh, we all need redemption. And the one thing we are not collectively is holy and righteous. And we don't share that kind of eternality of holiness that Jesus shares with God the Father that the Holy Spirit shares in the triunity of God. There is that God, and then there's us. And we're just flesh. And the Bible even says that God takes pity on us because he knows that we're just dust. Okay, so as a consequence, when John says this, it's astounding. Because he started by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the demonstration of intelligence through spoken word, embodied in Jesus Christ, the only one who could speak the truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life and light. In other words, in him is nothing but good. In him is holiness and eternality and grace and truth and all the stuff that we desperately need. It's all found in him. Verse 14 makes this astounding declaration about that one who is eternally holy and good. And the Logos became, genomai, was created into sarx. What? The Holy One, the Righteous One, the Eternal One, the one who spoke everything into existence, became flesh. That's a long way down. That's a long way from what he was to what he became, so that he could share in that commonality of flesh with us, so that he could be not only our perfect Redeemer, but so that he could actually empathize with us. He knows what it is to get tired. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be tempted. We're told he was tempted in all ways, such as we are, yet without sin. He knows. Nobody gets to go to him and say, you don't know what it was like. That world down there you put me on, what a mess. What a clown show. You have no idea how bad. He could say, yes, of course I know. I was there. He is able to empathize with us, which is why the writer of Hebrews would say that he is the perfect high priest for us, because he can empathize with our condition. The Word, the Logos, the Eternal One, became sarx and dwelt among us. And we beheld his doxa, his glory. I've told you many times that Greek word doxa means the essential element of what makes something what it is. That's why Paul can talk about the stars in the heavens, and he can say that the glory of one star is different than the glory of another star. We just kind of look at all the stars collectively and say, wow, that's pretty glorious. But God knows the difference, the distinction. He knows how much heat, how much light each star puts out. He knows every star by name. And so Paul, speaking from God's perspective, could say even the stars themselves have an individual essence of what makes them what they are. And so John writes rather astoundingly, we beheld his glory. Okay, now don't forget that John is one of the three, Peter, John, and James, who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus later in his ministry. We'll read about it a couple of years from now. We'll get to it. But they saw him radiate his glory. John actually saw the essence of Jesus, what made him truly what he is, the Eternal One. So the Logos became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld the essence of who he is. And here's what that essence looks like. Glory as of the only begotten. Monogenes is the Greek word. It's a combination of, well, you know, the prefix mono. We use it a lot here. It means singular or one, like a monocle. And Genesis is the same root from which we get words like Genesis. So he is the only created, the singular, the unique Son of God. He is the only begotten from the Father. And what is his essence other than being completely and utterly unique? That he is full of grace and truth. Wow, great sentence, John. Good writing. Full of grace and truth. So where are you going to get grace? From him. And what is grace? It has to be something you simply cannot earn. If you've earned it, if you deserve it, if you have worked hard for it, it's not grace. Paul argues that if he's giving you something because of something you did, that's not grace, that's a reward. That's a payment, that's a debt. He owes you because you did the thing. To be truly, genuinely grace, it has to be completely undeserved favor, kindness from God toward you based on nothing more than God's own demonstration of his own grace. And that was embodied in flesh in Jesus Christ. All of the grace that we need to get us from here to our eternal home is found in him. You go to him to get it. There's no place else you're going to get that kind of grace. And by the way, he is also the very embodiment of truth. So where are you going to get the truth? It's a big word these days. A lot of people talk about it. The truth. Well, it's the truth about this or the truth about that. All truth comes down to questions that only God can answer. If we're being honest and serious, even science reaches the point where it just has to go, God, I guess, something. And where are you going to find the answers to the great eternal questions that plague every one of us, like why are we here? Or what's the point? Those questions can only be answered by him, because he is the embodiment of both grace and truth. Now, the beginning of this sentence, that the Logos became sarx, flesh, I don't want you to miss what an astounding thing that is that John said, because John is the last of the gospel writers. He assumes that you already know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's why sometimes he just kind of skips over things that he assumes you already know. But by the time John is writing, Gnosticism has already taken root in early Christianity. Gnosticism, if it is allowed to grow and flourish, will also destroy Christianity. And that was happening by the time that John is writing. Remember that John was on the island of Patmos, 92, 96 AD, during Domitian's reign. Okay, so now we have some sense that he's been around almost 60 years since Christ died. And so early Christianity has been undergoing a great deal of theological turmoil. And this form of Gnosticism that was infiltrating Christianity, one of the core beliefs of Gnosticism was that all flesh is so inherently evil that it is incapable of being rendered good, and therefore only spiritual things are good. And so the Gnostic heresy that was invading early Christianity was arguing that Jesus could not have been flesh, because flesh is bad. And if Jesus was actually holy and righteous, he couldn't have been flesh. And so then John has to compete with that. He has to deal with that. And that is why this statement that the Word, the Logos, the Creator, the one he already described as the one who made all things, the one who was in the beginning with the Father, that one became, actually was generated into actual flesh. And by that statement, he is arguing against the Gnostic heresy that is rising up in the early church. Now, why do I keep calling Gnosticism heresy? Because if Jesus was not actual flesh, but only some kind of spiritual phantom who appeared to be flesh, if that's true of him, then his death means nothing. Because he wasn't really in a body. He didn't really die. That means his resurrection is nothing. That means that whole essential part of Christian teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ becomes completely meaningless. And of course, Paul argues that if the resurrection is not true, then you're still in your sin. And all you've got to look forward to is standing before the judgment of God and being condemned. The resurrection is essential to genuine Christianity, and Gnosticism destroys it. So, really important in these early John writing, I was going to say Johannine, and then no one would know what I was talking about, but in the early writing of John here, he is not just making theological statements like the eternal one became flesh, and we all go, wow, that's pretty astounding. But he is also competing with these heresies that have risen up within Christianity. And so the statement, the Word became flesh, is astounding on every level. The Holy Eternal One became like you. And that's a tremendous step down from the glory he was in. Before his death, he said to God the Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's his frame of reference. I was sitting in glory with God before there was a world. And yet I came down here to the planet and I allowed my creation, who are all fleshly, to demonstrate their fleshliness by beating me and plucking out my beard and mocking me and nailing me to a chunk of wood. I went through all of that, and in order to accomplish that level of redemption, I had to become flesh like you are. It's an astounding story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him. He's talking about John the Baptist now. We'll get to him in just a moment. John bore witness of him, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me, has a higher rank than I have, because he existed before me. So even John the Baptist understood the essential principle that I've been driving at last week and this week, that Jesus Christ, again, did not start as a baby in a manger, which is where people so often think the Jesus story begins. But biblically, it begins in eternity past, when he was the creator of all things and then humbled himself, not only from the glory that he eternally existed in to come down and be flesh among all of us, but then he continued to humble himself all the way down to the cross. And he did all of that for you. I know I keep saying you in a condescending way, but it's only because I'm trying to. Just to emphasize you. You know what I mean. You. Come on, you. Come on. You know your secret little thoughts. You know the things that go on in your lustful little heart. You know what goes on in you. You just pray the rest of us don't know what's going on inside you. But we all know because we're the same way. Because we share the commonality of sinful flesh, and the one who did not share it took it up anyway to save you. Verse 16, For of his pleroma, for of his fullness to overflowing, we have all received, and grace upon grace. The reason you know anything about God today, the reason you're sitting up in your right mind right now thinking about the things of God, the reason you have any comprehension of the Word of God or the accomplishments of Christ is because he graciously told you, or you wouldn't know. You'd be stuck in the darkness of this world. You would never know the truth. You would never come to the light. But it is his fullness. I emphasize that Greek word pleroma because it is full to overflowing. It's you can't put another drop in. He is that full of grace and truth, and we all collectively received from his fullness. Which means nobody gets to ever stand up and go, me, I figured it out. Nobody gets to say, I was a Christian because I looked at God's batting average and I figured out that he was trustworthy, so I cast myself on him. Nobody gets to ever say it was something I did, a decision I made. It was something that I accomplished. It is Christ who is completely full of grace and truth who then gave you and you received the grace and truth from him. He is the source of all grace. He is the source of all truth. And just so that you don't miss it, John now creates an enormous contrast, because the audience he's writing to is a largely Jewish audience who has lived for 1400 years under the restrictions of the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, get this right, never saved anybody. I didn't say it, Paul said it. The law never saved anyone. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and all the sacrifices that went on for 1,400 years in that temple where there was constant blood flowing, none of that was sufficient to save anybody. And so they, living under this law whereby they thought they were pleasing God, were under a law that could only condemn them. Could never save them, could never help them, couldn't even rub their head and say, good try, that was nice, well done you. All the law can do is say, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Okay, so here's a quick test to see if that works. Are you familiar with a little something called the Ten Commandments? Okay, these are not 10 suggestions. These are 10 commandments that come right from God about your behavior. It's all behavior-based. Is there anybody in the room right now that feels confident that from the time of their birth until right now, you've kept all 10 of those? Yeah, you should sit on your hands. And you in particular should. Oh, no. No, nobody's done that. Nobody has kept the 10 commandments. And that's just 10. There's 613 in the law. And you couldn't keep 10. Jesus narrowed it down to 2. You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, your strength. Anybody got that down? No, I guess we all failed on that one. Oh, and then Jesus says, and the second one is like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Page just went, ooh. Yeah, because you all know that more than once you've talked about people or been mean to people or you know you have not loved your neighbor the way you love you. You got up and dressed you and fed you and brushed your teeth. You didn't go to your neighbor and say, can I brush your teeth? Are you good? No, you have never loved your neighbor as yourself. So 613, you didn't do it. 10. You didn't do it. 2, you didn't do it. So before the law, what can the law do? It can only condemn you. It can only show you how guilty you are. Because no matter how exacting God makes it, nobody does it. Why? Because we're all full of flesh. And that's our problem. And so, John goes on and says in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Now we know what law he's talking about. He's talking about the Deuteronomical law. He's talking about the Mount Sinai law. He's talking about the law that was given through Moses to the children of Israel. And that law was given through Moses. And all it could do was condemn you. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's a contrast. He's purposefully contrasting. The law can only condemn you. Jesus will save you. So then where should you go if you're looking for genuine grace? You're not going to go to the law because the law has no grace in it. It was gracious of God to give it, but there's no grace in it. In other words, God doesn't grade on a curve. If you're standing before the law and being judged by the law, then it's going to condemn you and demonstrate how guilty you are. But if you want to know the truth about God and salvation and eternity, and if you want God to be gracious to you, okay, a minute ago I said to you, how many of you have kept the Ten Commandments? And no one was brave enough to raise their hand. Okay, how many of you want grace? That should be every hand in the place. Because we all desperately need grace. So where are you going to go for the grace? Are you going to go to the law? No. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized, were given to us through Jesus Christ. Now remember what I said half hour ago at the beginning of the book of John, that the Logos was with God and the Logos was Theos, was God. No man, according to verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, the monogenes, God, he has declared him because he is the one who was in the bosom of the Father. Really interesting choice of words on John's part. Don't forget at the Last Supper that it was John who got to lean against the bosom of Christ. It was John who knows what it is to be so intimate a friend that you're able to lay back on your friend and he's supporting you. He's got you. And that's the picture he draws to say Jesus Christ is the only one who ever leans that way into the bosom of the Father. That's how close they are. He was with God, but he also was God. And while he was with God, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, is the NASB rendering. Exegeomai is the Greek word. It's the word from which we get exegete. You hear me talk a lot about exegesis. And I tell you that exegesis is the opposite of eisegesis. There, that cleared it up for you, didn't it? No, exegesis means to explain things. That's why I read Bible passages and then I explain it to you. That process of explaining is called exegeting the text. Here, John says that Jesus Christ exegeted God. He explained God the Father to us. In other words, by our flesh, in our natural state, we know nothing about God. Not thing one. We don't have the capability of figuring him out or understanding anything. And the longer I'm at this and the older I get, the older I get, the more convinced I become that we're just scratching the surface here. We don't know. We can't comprehend the majesty, the eternality, the glory of God. I think we're all, when we get to heaven, just going to go, whoa, I had no idea. But what we need to know to get from here to there is found in the one who explained him. So you can't understand the truth without him. You can't get grace without him. You can't have genuine knowledge of God without him. It all goes back to him. I keep saying Christianity is Christocentric. He's the center of it. All roads in Christianity lead to Christ. And he, full of grace and truth, explained God to us. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we spend so much time reading in the Bible. Okay, so that takes us into a transition from Christ is eternal into Christ became flesh. And the next part of the book of John goes into the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, last week, for folks who were really paying attention, as we were reading early John, the first part of John chapter 1, I skipped a couple of verses on purpose. The verses that I skipped were starting at verse 6. So take a look at John 1, 6, because almost as an interstitial remark, John has said, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. We're talking about John the Baptist here, not John the author of this book. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came for a witness so that he might bear witness of the light to come, that all might believe through him, through that light. John was not the light, but he came so that he could bear witness of the light, of Christ. And then John went right back to talking about Christ. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So there was just this little parenthetical remark about the fact that John the Baptist was an important element to the beginning of the ministry and the announcement of Christ. And that takes us back to the book of Luke. So, go to Luke 1. Everybody there? Luke 1. We read the first four verses last week so that we understood who Luke was writing to. He is writing to a Greek, and he is writing to a mostly Greek Gentile audience. That's who he's writing to, and his purpose is spelled out in these first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Okay, so that's his introduction to his letter to Theophilus. This is why I'm writing to you. He then writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts. So it's a pretty complete compendium of what happened during the early years of Christian life and ministry. Luke starts now at John the Baptist. Eventually, Luke is going to get to the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus. So we're going to hold on to that genealogy from Matthew until we get to Luke's genealogy, and then we will compare and contrast the two. But for the moment, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, because John, the writer, also mentions John the Baptist. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias. Now we know when Herod was king. He was king there in the Middle East and over Jerusalem from 37 to 4 BC. Now, what that demonstrates to us is our calendars are all off by at least 2 years, possibly 3 years. When you talk about the BC to AD conversion, that was determined several hundred years after Jesus was born, lived, and died. So they took their best shot at it, but they got it incorrect, especially when you see date stamps like this, in the days of Herod. So those days would have been 37 BC to 4 BC. During that time, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. That's all really fascinating, because first he tells you that his wife was from the lineage of Aaron. In order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, because God had purposefully separated the tribe of Levi, gave them no land inheritance when they came into the promised land, and instead they had to be supported by all of the other tribes, and they had to be dedicated to the work of God and the work of the temple. That's who Zacharias was. In order for him to be a priest, we know that he was a Levite. Not all Levites are descendants of Aaron. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother and was the first high priest. When Moses was told how to make the tabernacle in the wilderness and how to make the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, and then was told how to sacrifice and pour out the blood on the mercy seat before God, that could only be done once a year by the high priest wearing the proper clothing. There were all these regulations for the high priest. That's who Zacharias' wife comes from. In order to be a high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, not just a Levite. But this is a Levite priest, Zacharias, from the division of Abijah. That tells you, during the time of David, toward the end of David's life, God had told him that he was not going to be the one to build the temple. David desired to build a temple for God because he said, I live in this fabulous house made of cedar. And meanwhile, God and his Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. So I want to build a house for him. God told him, you're a man of warfare. You're a man with bloody hands. And so you're not going to be the one, but your son is going to build it. Solomon is the one who actually built it, which is why we call it Solomon's Temple. But David, at the end of his life, once he had kind of handed over the kingship to Solomon, went to work diligently in the last part of his life, putting together everything that was going to be necessary for that temple. By that time, there were lots of Levites. And if they all wanted to serve in the temple, there just wasn't enough for them all to do, because the Bible also designates particular things that the priests are supposed to be doing in the temple. So David decided to create courses. There were 24 courses over the course of a year, which makes sense again. If you're talking about the Jewish lunar calendar, you're talking about 12 months of 28 days, exactly 4 weeks, always beginning at the new moon. That's how a month was structured, how it began. And so 24 courses was perfect. And so each of the families would have a priest from their Levitical family who would serve in the temple 2 weeks a year. Now, they all had to be in Jerusalem for the three high feasts. They all had to be there for the two spring feasts during the Passover. Everybody had to be there. All the priests and all the people who could travel had to be in Jerusalem. And then at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days later, they all had to be there again. And then in the fall feast, all three are kind of combined under the heading of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they all had to be there again. So the courses had to take into account these periods of time when all of the priests were gathered in Jerusalem. And David actually did all that. He figured out what these courses were going to be. The eighth of those courses belonged to the family of Abijah. Why is that important? Well, because Zacharias is about to have a visit from an angel, Gabriel. And Gabriel is going to tell him, your wife Elizabeth, who's barren, is going to bear a son. And he's going to be great. and he's going to be the forerunner of the Christ to come. Okay, so this is a very important moment. And it happens while Zacharias is serving in the course of Abijah. Now, there are two different weeks that that might be. At this moment, I'm going to read a little bit for you from the BibleVerseStudy.com website because they perfectly encapsulated what I'm about to try to present to you. After crowning Solomon as his heir, they write, King David chose 24 divisions of priests to perform priestly duties in the tabernacle of the Lord, and then at the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon. Just prior to Christ's birth, the 24 divisions lived throughout Israel, but they all came to Jerusalem and served as priests at the three major feasts, like I just described. And that would be when the city would fill with pilgrims and a tremendous number of animal sacrifices. And so there was plenty of work to do. But in between those feasts, these 24 divisions took turns, always in the same order, to return to Jerusalem once every 6 months to serve as priests for 1 week, starting at the end of the Sabbath. The division of Abijah was the eighth, according to 1 Chronicles 24:10, of those 24 divisions. And the rotation began at the conclusion of the Feast of Passover. Do you understand why? Feast of Passover was in the month of Nisan, the month of Abib. It was the 14th day of Nisan. And that was the first month of the calendar year. On Passover, we start these courses, these 24 courses again. Since Passover falls in April or late March on our Gregorian calendar, and Pentecost falls 7 weeks afterwards, and the two non-feast weeks of priestly duty for the division of Abijah were then in June or July, and then 25 weeks later, which would have been 24 weeks plus the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, that would have placed it in December or January. And this is important for the timing of the birth of Jesus. That's why Luke included it. He wasn't just randomly telling you stuff that when you read it, you'd go, yeah, that's nonsense. I don't need to know that. Because he's about to get into great detail about the birth of Jesus, and he's giving you a good idea of when it happened. Now, we may not get to it this morning, but in the early part of Luke here, we're going to find out that Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, she gives birth before Jesus is born. And in fact, when Mary discovers she's pregnant, she comes to see her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant. Luke tells us that. So, if she's 6 months pregnant, and then you put together from there the beginning of Mary's pregnancy, 9 months, that's 15 months. There's 12 months in a year. Let's just call it 3 months because we're just talking about months, okay? That means if he is in the temple serving out the course of Abijah, and you're going to find out in a moment, he's got a really important job. He's lighting the incense. The place is crowded. People are praying. And he has this angelic vision that tells him that his wife is pregnant and he's about to have a child. If he is there during June or July, 3 months later would put the birth of Jesus in the fall. If he is there during his second course, if that's when it takes place, then he's there in December or January. 3 months later would be in the spring. All I'm pointing out is not December 25th. There's no way biblically to say the birth of Jesus happened on December 25th. That's just when we celebrate it now, but the birth of Jesus, according to Luke, couldn't have happened then. Okay, that was a lot of extra detail. Was it worth the journey?
Oh, yes.
Okay. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. That's like a double whammy. They're both advanced in years. They're not likely to have another child or a child. Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, so this is during the time of Abijah. We know when that is. While he was doing that, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot. In other words, they drew straws to find out who would do the various different jobs that were required in the temple during that week. He was chosen to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. That's a really big deal, because there were lots of jobs that had to be done out in the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the Jews, the outer courts where the people could gather and pray. But then there was the actual temple. The temple had two rooms. The outer room was where you saw things like the table of showbread or the altar of incense. Right out front would be the laver of cleansing. All of that was on the outside. But then there was this other room called the Holy of Holies, and nobody ever went in there except once a year, and only the high priest got to go in there. And that's where you found the Ark of the Covenant. And so his job was to go into the temple and burn incense on the altar of incense, because there had to be a continual burning of incense before God. So it's a really important high visibility gig. And he's chosen to do that. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people, whole lot of people, were in prayer outside, that's outside the temple in the courts, at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Yeah, I'll bet. Because, by the way, there's a rule in the Old Testament that if you don't do everything in the temple, and in particular within the Holy of Holies, if you don't do everything exactly the way God prescribed it, he'd kill you. So Zacharias is in there doing a job he's not really practiced at. They drew straws and he gets to be the guy to do it. And an angel appears. His first thought had to be, I'm dead. I'm a dead man. I tried. Sorry. Zacharias was troubled in his spirit when he saw it, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. In a little while, you're going to see that that made no sense, because there was nobody in his family named John. And yet he was told specifically, you're going to name your child John. Okay, I got to move quick to get to where I'd like to be. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at your son's birth. For he will be great in the sight of Yahweh. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Do you know when that happened? When Mary came to see Elizabeth, the baby was 6 months old in her womb. It says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit just by being visited by Jesus in a womb. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she said the baby within her leapt for joy over the fact that the Christ was there. And so the angel in advance says, while he's in the womb, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. May I just add, and I'm not trying to be political here, I'm just trying to be honest, if a baby can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's a person.
Amen.
It's not a zygote. It's not a removable piece of extra baggage a woman is carrying around. It's a human being. because only human beings get filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That comment takes us back to the book of Malachi. That opens a whole can of worms about the Elijah prediction and the Elijah effect, and we simply don't have time to go into it now. Look, if you were interested in any of that, if I've intrigued you or if I've caught your curiosity, see you next week.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.